webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment that you saw yourself and God and God and you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Hello, this is Daniel Rouse. Would you welcome with me again the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Lilborn Williams.
Hello, Daniel Thomas Rouse. How are you today?
I am doing just stupendous. And how are you, Captain, my captain?
I am stupendously wonderful.
Ooh, you got to upgrade.
I did.
I can't wait to hear how Ethan outdoes us. Would you welcome with us also all the way from Colombia, William Ethan Massengill.
Hola, señores y señoras.
And como está?
Muy bien, usted.
That's how he outdid us, right?
As nobody has any idea. Very few.
Well, I gave you the tongues. I gave you the tongues. Now I want the interpretation.
It was hi, y'all.
Yeah, that's about as spiritual you're going to get out of an East Tennessee boy living in Columbia.
Oh, that's great. And a good welcome to all of our listeners across the world, wherever you may be tuning in. We are so thankful and grateful for all of our listeners. And we're also thankful for those who support the cause. You know, we know that there's thousands of people that listen to the Gospel Revolution. Some of them come and go, and there are some that are very consistent. There are some that are, if we're an hour late on getting the podcast out from what we normally do, Michael's phone starts blowing up. What's wrong?
Yeah.
and then my phone blows up. Michael, help me.
What's wrong with you, Daniel?
But yeah, and out of all of those people, there are a handful. And yes, it's that we warned you last week. We are entering into our summer pledge drive, so it's our time of the year to start asking for support and money. And out of the thousands that listen, there's a handful or two that support, and we are so thankful and so grateful for those of you who do. And but you know, maybe there's some of you who do that can add to it. Maybe there's some of you who haven't supported, and maybe now you would consider helping us as we enter into our summer pledge drive.
Yes, indeed. And let me thank also again all of you who do and have, and many of you for 30 years. I mean, it's really quite amazing. What we are facing at this moment is we have had some extra expenses, even in equipment. But we through just this very fact is that we have had a handful of our very best contributors on a monthly basis have passed away over the last 3 years. It's just people who've stayed with the Gospel Revolution so long, came into it in their 50s and even 60s, and then have spent the rest of that time for the next 30 years or more with us until they passed away. Most of these, I think every one of them, I had a final conversation with. And they not only were very committed to what they were doing, but also were committed to the point to where that they felt that in their last, that they should give me a call and let me know what was going on. I got to spend some time with them. And with many of our GRs, their families are not really all that up on the gospel. And many of you have experienced that isolation from the rest of your family because they don't aspire to anything about what we teach and what you understand about the gospel. So what that does is that we're not getting when somebody in the family passes away, that's not transferring to other members of the family to keep that going. As you guys have experienced that if something were to happen to you, you know that your contribution that would put an end to that. It's not something that extends beyond that. Now, what that is, we'll let everybody decide. And I'm sure positive and negative can be brought from that as far as opinions are concerned. But what we really must do is make up for those losses. And I've been saying this for the last year, and we've hardly budged off of that same basic thing. Now, what we have gained in, I will be absolutely and completely honest with you in this, is we have raised some quarterlies in that they have committed to the year. And those are helping greatly to fill in those holes. So it's like over a period of 4 months, we just continually every month are digging into, and I have to really manage the funds well, because we are digging into the funds deeper and deeper for 4 months until we get some quarterly income come in. and that helps bring things up near that, but it doesn't bring it back completely. So we are in a position to where that I'm really asking for some of you to, I'm asking all of you to stop and think about, number one, have you contributed to the gospel revolution? We need some folks to step up with $50, $100 a month, $500 a month, whatever you can do. I know that we have folks that are listening that can do $1,000 a month and it not be any big stretch at all. So if whatever you can do, just, you know, give me a call, talk to me if there's anything that is that might be preventing you from making that step to support the ministry. Give me a call, talk to me about it. We can maybe there's just some questions that you need answered before you make a commitment of your own personal finances. We're completely open to whatever questions you might have and as to how we handle these things. Daniel is on the board of directors and he sees and knows the comings and goings of the funds and the other board of directors members also. So it's not as though that this is going unaccounted for. It, to have the nonprofit status there, we have to go through certain requirements of keeping track of the funds and where they go. And the accountant that handles this for us, I've told him to find out where the legal line is and then step back two steps. I don't want to go anywhere near crossing the line of handling funds. And it's just making sure that we stay where that the what the law calls for in the a nonprofit status corporation like what we have. So I can personally assure you, people that know me are assured. People that know what I make and what the income is and that stay around me know that the funds that come in for the ministry, that's what they're for. It does pay my salary. It does pay Daniel a token for doing what he does in putting the shows together and everything. But believe me, it is a token. And Hazel doesn't get paid at all. And she takes care of the entire office, also on the board of directors. So we are going to be saying something about this for the next 4 weeks and asking you to please consider. We're not going to ask you to pray. If you want to pray and find out, that's fine. If that's how you reach a decision, but you don't even have to pray. I mean, just really, this is our criteria. If what you are hearing, you want us to have the ability to reach out and share it with others, please help us.
And you can do that by calling Michael at
832-318-9339.
You can also go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the donate button. You know, Michael, one of the things that really I was thinking about as you were talking about the last board meeting that we had and looking at the budget, and I have been a part of in different degrees for most of my life, different ministries. And some of those ministries, the pastors are paid very, very well. There's actually I think it's an Instagram group. It's called something like Preacher Sneakers. And they go around taking pictures of these mega pastor's sneakers and then post the value of said sneakers. And I have to tell you something, that our budget for the Gospel Revolution as a worldwide ministry is less than one pair of sneakers that some of these mega pastors wear on a Sunday morning. So just to show you how frugal we are.
And no wonder I'm sitting here barefoot. So.
Hey, me too.
My father's house is a house of worship, not a den of thieves.
Exactly. A den of shoes. Yes.
But a big thank you. And I want to say that we do make every dollar that we have as stretches as far as we can. And I'm amazed to sit back and see. Michael is very good at handling the funds. And I'm amazed to see at all of the work that we're able to do on the very small budget that we have. And hey, any increase that comes in on that is more gospel that's mm-hmm. getting pumped into the planet. And that's our mission. We're here to publish the gospel. So make sure you give Michael a call or go to gospelrevolution.com and hit the donate button. And again, thank you, thank you, thank you.
And if you want to know how others are doing it, go on Facebook and look up Andrew Womack and his latest publication about the high gas prices. Mm-hmm. So Andrew started out on this Facebook post. I just filled up my truck and it cost me $90. And oh my gosh, yeah, the prices are high. But you know, the one thing I know is if I stop my giving and in my tithing, he mentioned the tithe specifically, he said, I know that in the long run, that God will take that money away from me.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what the Facebook was saying. And he then turned it on the people and told them, I know that if your prices of gas and different things, as Andrew's perspective was that everything was going up right now, And his concern was that people would cut back on their tithing. And he wanted to be very merciful with them and let them know, no, 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 sweetheart, don't do that, because that's going to take money out of your pocket. Because God, if you don't keep up with your tithe, God's going to take that back from you down the road. Now, whether he was saying God was going to do it, the devil was going to do it, you know as well as I do, it doesn't make any difference. It's all trickery. And yes, I did accuse Andrew of trickery. Now, he's got an interpretive explanation for that, but we're going to talk about interpretation here in just a little bit. So hang in there.
Well, the last couple of weeks, we have been focused on the Second Temple. And I think we have concluded unanimously that the Second Temple was absent of YHWH and any spiritual function. What it did have, I mean, it did have the sacrifices, it did have the offerings, it did have the priesthood. It had some other offices that were put in by man, not by YHWH. All of that was active, but what was not active, and that's the telling point, what was not active, you did not have the Shekinah glory, you did not have the Ark of the Covenant, you did not have the consuming fire, you did not have the ministry of the Holy Spirit and prophecy, you did not have the Urim and the Thummim, you did not have these functionings. These were the spiritual YHWH functions of the temple, and that temple was completely void. Now, that temple was active, and that ministry was active when Yeshua came, when the Christ came, when Messiah came, which leaves us today, and this is the big question we have, and this is the question we want to address today, is at the time that Messiah showed up, at the time that Yeshua was here, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, what was the expectation of people? What was the expectation of people when Messiah showed up? And I think that's going to determine where we are today, that has determined where we are today, is that expectation. And there's still people out there. You know, we here at the Gospel Revolution, we know Messiah has showed up. We know that he has finished the work. It's a done deal. He has developed peace on all earth. And there's peace between God and all men, not just some, but all men. And that's a done deal. But there are many that are still waiting for Messiah to show up. So with that question comes also a futuristic question, is what is the expectation? When Messiah shows up in all of his glory and all of his splendor, what is the expectation? So gentlemen, that's the question.
And he's also, let's touch on a couple more things, Daniel. He also restored Israel. He restored Israel, and he now occupies the temple. Now, the thing that we've been looking at this, and I really think that this is accurate. We'll go into it some other time. But I think that what Christianity did with that was, and it made it into the writings of the New Testament, some of them being marked as by Paul. We don't believe that he did that. But is the declaration that your physical body is the pimple? Your physical pimple.
Pop that pimple.
your physical body is the temple, and therefore, yo man, you got to keep the temple clean. You know.
Yeah. Come on.
And that doctrine almost destroyed my existence on Earth. Was trying to keep this physical body temple clean. Anything and everything. If I sinned, then I was sinning against God's dwelling place.
Wow.
Now,
Wow.
And let me tell you, the reason these guys are saying that, wow and yeah, is because they experienced the same thing, is this. And do you know how many other Christians have experienced that? Every single one of them, to some degree. And depending on how serious you were about it, it would take you into the mental institution or into the ministry. Which one, you know?
Is there a difference?
Six of one, half a dozen is another, right? Yeah, is there a difference? So, I mean, when you're out there telling people gas costs a lot, so don't get back off on your tithing because God will take your money away from you. I don't know whether that's a mental institution or a ministry. So, yeah, I said it, you know? So,
yeah, I'll aim in it.
So, but these two things, and as we've researched these, that we collectively are the body of Christ. We are not individually the body of Christ.
Preach.
See, they got this mixed up. I am declaring freedom for everybody listening and within the sound of this voice. You are free from being the physical temple and dwelling place of the Spirit of God and God himself. You are free, but you are still the body of Christ. Paul tried so hard to explain the difference between your individual body and the collective body, the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. It's dead. How can it be the temple? That's Paul's teaching on your physical body. It is dead, and your life is now hid with Christ in God, and that is the temple.
Yeah.
And that is his dwelling, regardless of what your physical body does. Jesus, I just want to stand up and shout, because it would have wiped out decades of mental illness for me. To stand up and shout and let you guys know, your physical body is not the temple of the Holy Ghost.
Wow. Mm.
We collectively, as the body of Christ, is the temple. You said, but Mike says it right there in the Bible. We know that. We also know that Ephesians chapter 4 teaches about the fivefold ministry that is completely made up out of misinterpreting the very verses by saying that he received gifts from men instead of gave gifts. The scriptures say that he received a gift from men. That gift was Christ that was received. Instead, the writer of Ephesians 4, yeah, we don't believe Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 4, says that he gave gifts to men. Do you know that's the only place in the New Testament that structures the fivefold ministry? It is no place else in the Bible, and nobody else even mentions it, even Peter, James, and John. The term elders came from the Pharisees, from before the cross. And the only elders that came along were those who were following Peter, because Peter was dragging in the old covenant into the structure of what they were doing at the time. And so elders came in, and yes, Paul acknowledged there were elders, but it's only because they were already incorporated and designated by James. They were first, the position of elder was designated by Judaism. Elder is not a Christian thing. It became a Christian thing, but again, incorporated and adapted into. So when it talks about James and the elders, you now will know why it says James and the elders when it speaks of that way, because it's not going to say Paul and the elders. Paul didn't have any elders. Paul said we're all equal co-workers in this. You just can't read through these things and act like somehow this is supposed to all mush together. So what I wanted to do, and then just move on, which I did not do that, was just add that Christ restored Israel. He was the consolation of Israel. He is the one who reestablished Israel. He was Jerusalem, and he reestablished Jerusalem. He was the new building of Jerusalem. He was he is the temple. But we are that body, and the entire world is the temple collectively of the Holy Ghost, not singularly of the Holy Ghost.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and based on that paradigm shift of information, all spiritual activity and ritual can be ceased.
Yeah,
and can be stopped.
Amen. All external spiritual activity. Yeah. What we are spiritually is determined by what we are in Christ, not by what we do.
Yeah.
And that is the difference. Just like Andrew. See, Andrew is trying to convince these people their spirituality is in their tithe.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a lie. Because Christ was the tithe. He was the circumcision. He was the tithe. Everything that was a what became the who.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I remember introducing this concept to four different AI models, and they all went crazy with it. They said, yes, so he's this, he's that, he's this, this. And they brought up things I didn't even thought about. But it's within the understanding of the scriptures, even AI is preaching the gospel. You know, it's like, we're all excited about this. Nobody's ever presented this paradigm of the what's becoming a who, but it's very clear. And they go through the priesthood and the sacrifice and all of them, the Urim and the Thummim, and go through all of it. And it's all now Christ, and of which you are his body.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
You are restored Israel.
Mm.
You are the temple.
So it's fair to say that without a singular individual physical temple, there's no individual spirituality.
Mm. That's powerful, Ethan. Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's where the heartache begins, is when there's individual spirituality.
Yeah.
Personal interpretation begins when there's personal spirituality. A personal calling is what happens when there's a personal spirituality. A personal destiny is what happens when there's a personal spirituality. And once that personal spiritual destiny sets in, honey, you have driven a stake in the future that is going to determine what everybody is that comes into your life. And you are going to have to throw most all of them away, because if they don't serve the purpose, you're out. Now, what Ethan has just said, you now know what has happened to you all of your life. And those of you that have chosen to understand the gospel, I know you guys, you're just like me in this aspect. You didn't throw anybody away. You were willing to maintain relationships, and if you have to, just stay off the subject. But that's not what happened to you. You had to be excommunicated. You had to be divided. You had to be set aside. And the only way you can stay a part of your own family is to keep your mouth shut. But they can talk. They can talk about their personal spirituality. And the moment you speak up and you're not a part of their called destiny, you are out. So you either line up or shut up. Have any of you experienced that? You either line up or shut up, or you're out of here.
Or you just argue. I like to argue.
I want to interject here because I think this is an important point for everyone to come to an understanding of as well. Just as we all don't have that individual spirituality, there's also not a national spirituality. We see that throughout all the history of religion, and we see it very adamant here today. You know, they just had that big thing here a couple of weeks ago, you know, dedicating the United States back to, you know, its founding fathers.
Oh, and I wish they would.
what they're saying is a national religion, a national identity, a national spiritual identity. Yeah. But the biggest of ones that we have when we speak about the scripture, we speak about religion, is Israel, that Israel has a spiritual identity. Well, let's listen to what Paul had to say. And this was the verse we left off last week, but I'm going to back up a couple verses. The context here is, remember when we read this in Ephesians 2, where he tore down the ordinances and all of that, that he tore down the fence laws, he nailed them to the cross. That was here in Ephesians 2. Right following that, he says that he might reconcile them both to God in one body. He's specifically talking about Jew and Gentile, because that was the big debate of the time. One of the things that Paul had to deal with is, does, if a Gentile comes in and receives Christ, of course, I'm using Christian terms here, receives Christ, does he have to be circumcised? Does he have to follow the way of the Jew? But he says that he broke down the wall, made in one body, putting to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to those who are far off and to those who are near, that both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, in whom the whole building is fitted together, grows a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's all together. It's if there's any individuality, if there's any group individuality, then it's not the whole. But what Christ came and accomplished was he took it all individual, national. It doesn't make a difference. Mm-hmm. He brought everyone into himself.
Mm-hmm. See, Daniel, that's what I just preached. You didn't have to read that.
I know. or you didn't have to preach it. I could have just read it.
There you go. Yes. Correction taken. Folks, I tell you, you know, and that's the thing. And I, you guys know me. Once something gets that obvious in front of us, it's like I've got to get it out, or I'm going to explode if we can't. That reality hit me last week when we were studying. And I could not process the immense destructive power that doctrine had over my mind, of my physical body being the temple of the Holy Ghost. It was so destructive. And the people that preach it, they don't live it. They don't live lives that the Holy Ghost would be happy to be around, especially being judgmental and condemning and all of these things because of what they're not. That collision in the mind of, if we never said anything else to you about this entire subject, you understanding the cancellation of this horrific doctrine in your brain of your physical body. Yes, you're going to find it. It's written there. But you see, the logic tells you that there's two different stories going on. Now, we know there's two different stories going on because we've researched the New Testament. We know there's two different stories going on because they debated about it in Acts 15 and Acts 21 and Galatians. We know there's two different stories going on. And this is the crux of the matter. One side believed that your physical body was the temple of the Holy Ghost, and Paul understood that it was the whole world. That is the thing they had the problem with. That's what Judaism had a problem with. Were there expectations that the Jewish religion had? They had the prophecy of Daniel, folks. They read, and you know that they knew they were living in the year. Mm-hmm. They were living in the year. From when Daniel said, this is the beginning of the 70 weeks, they knew the year that they should expect the Christ to arrive. That's why when John came on the scene, are you him? I mean, anybody that did anything, are you him? And that was their big question for Yeshua. Are you the Christ? And then he would explain, he said, nah, you're not him. because that's not what we expect. That's not the interpretation of the scriptures that we have. You are not the interpretation of the scriptures that we have in Judaism.
Mm.
Because we are expecting nationalism. We are expecting a physical kingdom. We know what is coming, and it's all about us and about nobody else. And we even have Christians today that, I mean, we'll post things and people will come on and just in great ignorance and say, for the Jew only, you know. Mm. And when Paul made it very clear, it's Jew and Gentile. Have you ever read Romans? but that gets stuck because the nation of Israel was used as players on the stage. But it wasn't about them. It was about Christ. It was about YHWH. He left them out. He left everybody out. He took everybody out of the picture where that redemption and salvation that was needed, he could do it by himself, in himself, of himself, by himself, and without anybody, and therefore include everybody and declare everybody in unbelief so that he could have mercy upon all.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You're preaching, brother.
I know. I can't stand it. I got to get it out.
When you made that statement about everybody coming and knowing they had the prophecy, there's a part of the Christmas story that is so misunderstood because of these nativity scenes that we have. And it's the story about the wise men from the East. Listen, I'm just going to read three verses. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the East came to Jerusalem. Now, when that's read, immediately people think of we three kings of Orient are. We think of three kings. There's nowhere in the Christmas story that there were three kings. Nowhere. Where does that come from? They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So they thought, oh, must be one for each, right? One brought gold, one brought frankincense, one brought myrrh. But listen to this. Wise men came from the East, came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the East, and we have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. When I worked for Larry Huggins, he actually wrote on this, and really an amazing thought. And he pulls out in Psalms. Now, Psalms, I forget which one it is. It lists all of these kings and wise men that came from the East. There were hundreds of them. And imagine this. Why was all of Jerusalem in a stir over three guys coming in with a little treasure chest of gold, frankincense, and myrrh? The whole city was surrounded. Now, think about when a king travels. It's not just the king. He's bringing his army. He's bringing his servants and all of that. And so the whole city of Jerusalem was just surrounded with all of these entourages of kings and that have come from afar. And they came to worship the king. Why? Because they saw it in prophecy. Mm-hmm. And that just picture always comes in. And that's the little nativity with three guys coming in to the stable, into the little barn and giving these little treasure chests is so far from the picture that we really see in the Bible.
Wow. Didn't even know that, Daniel. Thank you.
Yeah. You're welcome.
And then the research that we went through several years ago about Migdol Eder, outside of Bethlehem, we know where Christ was born. The scriptures confirmed it. They didn't go to a little barn. They went to an industrial production center for the birthing of sacrificial animals.
Yeah.
My God.
That's not a little rickety shack with a little manger in it. They went into an industrial, probably the largest industry in all of Israel. The largest industry, larger than harvesting wheat, larger than threshing floors. They had to give thousands of sacrifices, and they had to be approved sacrifices. Therefore, the shepherds were watching these flocks by night.
Wow.
Why? Because they had to do shepherds usually watch their flocks by night? No, the shepherds sleep. You know, the sheep sleep, but they had to make sure that these birthing sheep who qualified to be able to give birth to these lambs, and they had to be a certain degree of perfection to try to get the perfection of the lamb without spot and without blemish. And then they had to wrap them in swaddling clothes to keep them from hurting themselves as they were put into the carved out of the rock, carved out of the rock. They bound them up so that they would not injure themselves and become unqualified to be the sacrifice. So the whole swaddling clothes thing was a perfect image of what happened when Christ was born. And the place, I mean, it was a tower. They didn't go looking like, you look over that hill over yonder, I'll check over this hill. I mean, there was, you know, this thing was the tower. It's probably the tallest thing in the entire area. So it was called the Tower of Eder, Migdol Eder. It means the Tower of. So, that story is so qualifying.
So you have here all of this, all of this is emerging at this time that Christ was born. What does that mean? There was an expectation. Oh. There was an expectation for the Messiah. And with this expectation, of course, there's interpretations of that, isn't there? Because you had some that were expecting, you know, Jerusalem was under siege by the Roman Empire. They were hoping Jesus was going to come and take them and lead them in a war against Rome and bring victory so that they can get their city back. There was an expectation that Jesus might be a little more not so human. Mm-hmm. And the Jews rejected it. The Jews rejected him as the Messiah for many reasons. Why? Because they didn't meet their expectation. Mm-hmm. So there was many expectations that were here. But one thing is true. When Jesus was born, there was an expectation that at that time in history, he was there. He was coming. Mm-hmm.
And that full expectation, as we've researched, I was really interested in what happened in that first few years, not just during the cross, but so you might ask, well, why did they eventually reject him? Because the very thing that showed them, just like the wise men, it was in the book of Daniel as to exactly when the Christ would be born. But then this thing called a crucifixion happened. And according to the text, there was 3.5 more years of history.
Mm-hmm.
There was 3.5 more years of history.
Yeah.
And in which there was going to be a war. And this war was going to be encompass the entire earth. And this was going to be what signified the coming of the Christ was the war. But see, they got away from the scriptures and started putting interpretive layers over it. Mm. That's why they missed it. Why would wise men from the East see it, but the Jews couldn't? Did they have less information than the wise men did? They had more information than what the wise men did. Yeah. But the problem was the interpretive layers they had put over what the Messiah was. Mm. And that's what Judaism did. Judaism literally hid from the world the ability to see Christ.
My God.
And blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, and they couldn't see and they couldn't hear. How many times is that written for us in so many places? And that all happened through and in Judaism. And how did it take place? Interpretive layering. We're going to go into more of that. And as they saw this, and so finally, and this was the big thing. It's kind of like today. Oh, we know when he's coming. We know when he's coming. Oh, he's coming. He's coming May 31st. He's coming. And how many times have we been through this? It's the same thing, except in a much greater magnitude of real information that the Messiah was coming. They had the calendars. They had the dates.
Yep.
It was foretold in Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy, hundreds of years before. And they were able to follow it right down to their time. And once that time passed, this is when Judaism set in. The rabbinic Judaism that we know of today is the rabbinic Judaism, the Judaism that said, stop counting. The time has come and gone. Now, this is written in the Talmud.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The time has come and gone. Stop counting.
Yeah.
Wow.
And now if you ask, I've seen these interviews plenty of times, you can go walk up to any Jewish person and ask the question about the Messiah, and they'll just tell you, we don't know.
Yeah.
Mm.
But clearly, they knew in that day and time.
They sure did.
But because they were distracted by their expectations of who the Messiah was, they missed him altogether. Man. And then it just went into this, well, we don't know. Stop counting.
Distracted by expectations. Boy, I tell you what, if your expectations are real, that can be an amazing thing. But when your expectations are false, you'll miss everything.
Mm. Yeah. You know, when we went through that 3.5 years, or according to the prophecy of the 3.5 weeks of Daniel, when we saw that that was cut off, that was huge. But now overlaying that with what we have been going over the last few weeks, this has exploded in my mind. Because what I was taught in dispensationalism, aka futurism, is that that tribulation is coming, and that's going to be the marker. When that tribulation comes, the trumpet will blow and Christ will come on the clouds of glory. And I know we got to come back to that one yet too. And gather up all the saints. And then there's going to be the rapture and all of this. Interestingly enough, you're talking about my family, our families. They sat in my living room here 3 weeks ago, my dad and my sister, and they talked about the tribulation, the rapture and all of that. And I sat in my own house and I shut up.
Wow.
But anyways, I was taught that the future, it was going to be a future, but what was the indicator? And it was so funny because Jesus even said, it's not the indicator because it was wars and rumors of wars, but yet Jesus sat there and said, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, but it ain't it. you're missing the point. And that's where Christianity is today, is they're still looking for war, the great war of Armageddon and all of that.
Yes.
Ethan's having fun.
Ethan's about to explode.
I had to shut up in his own house.
I prophesied that just a few minutes ago, didn't I?
Yeah, you did.
Oh, man.
And why does Daniel do that? Because he wants a relationship with his family.
Mm-hmm.
Man.
Yeah. Yeah.
Good Lord. Now, Ethan's got it a little bit better. I think he and his mom argue a lot over the phone. And I think that was after a long time of them not having communication. But they've agreed not to let their disagreements. But Ethan tells her exactly. And I think he's helped her make some corrections along the way. I know she's not persuaded him of, I don't know, maybe she has taught him something. But he already knew pretty much everything that she thought. But he hangs in there, and they fight on the phone and then say, love you, and hang up. So
I have the privilege of going to the battlefield. The battlefield doesn't have to come to me.
Yeah. Yeah. And the other person's 4,000 miles away. So that's
no.
Good. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Wow. Goodness. An interpretive layer over these prophecies. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, what, we see a whole development of a system then that comes from an interpretive class. I was born out of dispensationalism, futurism, but back in the day of Christ, we had different groups. Now, we read over these statements a lot, and I think it's just a lack of understanding, but there were, Ethan, you were sharing with us, I believe it was you the other day, about the difference in the perspective between a Pharisee and a Sadducee and the scribes. Each one of these, even in Judaism, had different interpretive lenses, if you will, on all of these different subjects.
Oh, yeah. The Sadducees, they were completely temple-dependent, number one, and rejected oral interpretation altogether.
Mm. Wow.
Mm. And guess which group got completely left out of history then?
Yep, the Sadducees. Once the temple was burned down in 70 AD, then the Sadducees dissipated and were never seen again.
And so
that's why they were so sad, you see.
Exactly. So the very unfair, you see, they won. And there's so the interpretive layer of Torah, the interpretive layer of Law, Psalms, and Prophets is the only thing that survived. So the only thing that survives of Judaism is oral interpretation.
Yeah,
because there is no temple. There's none of that. So the only thing that's there is what is left of Judaism is Pharisaical, because and now that sounds like I'm insulting them, calling them Pharisees, but that's an official part of Judaism. Right. And what Pharisee means is the interpretive layer. They were the ones who, and that's what Paul claimed to be a part of. Why was Paul able to have his breakthrough in his research in the scriptures other than having been called to do it? But see, he occupied the position where it was expected of him to study and be interpretive, to interpret the scriptures. Now, even Paul, when he first saw Christ, you want to know how great the interpretive layer was in place? Paul saw Christ as an enemy to Jerusalem.
Mm.
He was studying the same book he was studying when he finally saw the light.
Yeah, great point. Great point.
He was not studying. He didn't switch to another book. He didn't switch to different different Torah. He didn't switch to different prophecies. He didn't switch to a different book of Psalms. It was the interpretive layer that the Pharisees had over the Torah, the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets, the interpretive layer they had put on it, that Paul, the man who ends up teaching the gospel of all of the people that was around, well, he was the Pharisee. But that was part of his job. The rest of the disciples, they did not fill this position, and they did not know the scriptures because they did not have. So they accepted interpretive layers. They didn't derive interpretive layers. Peter didn't know the scriptures. James and John didn't know the scriptures because it was not given to them to know. This is what a Pharisee was. So when Paul first encounters Christ, he sees him and his followers as absolute enemies. Why were they enemies? They were enemies because they were interrupting what Paul saw as the ultimate destiny of Israel. And so Christ himself and his followers became enemies to Paul, to the point where he justified having them murdered.
Wow.
Mm-mm-mm. Now, if you want any greater clarification about how you can set a stake out in the future, an interpretive layer as to what the scriptures mean and what is about your life. Paul knew that his life was called to see the restoration of Israel, and his interpretive layer that he had over that, when he saw and saw Christ and he saw his and heard his followers, he said, kill them.
Mm-hmm.
They are enemies to Israel. They are enemies to Jerusalem. They are enemies of the temple.
Yeah.
Until it wasn't.
And I think maybe the catalyst for that, Paul's hatred and also the division between the Pharisees and the disciples and the other followers of Christ, maybe that was because the Pharisees built, I mean, their literal name means set apart or to be separate from. Mm-hmm. And what went into that was the separation between Jew and Gentile. And I mean, I could see how that would be a threat if the, you know, these followers of Christ are going around bringing in the Gentiles into the fold and diluting the, you know, the national purity.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I could see how that definitely would spark anger if the expectation was for a strictly Jewish nation only.
Mm-hmm. And the understanding, if they would have just read without that lens over their eyes and over their minds, that this is about Jews, and it was not about Jews, it was about the world.
Yeah,
and that's why it's important. That's why I made that point earlier, that we are all builded together a holy habitation, Jew and Gentile, the whole world. Those prophecies that speak of this restoration of Israel and all of that is the whole world. Israel is the world. It's the whole cosmos. We have gone over that so many times. These prophecies, though the Jewish people were on the acting stage, the fulfillment of all of that was not just to them. It was to the whole world.
Yeah.
And because they have their interpretive lens over that, and we don't have the interpretive lens over that, we're just reading it.
Yeah.
And that's the difference. Are you interpreting it or are you reading it? Because if you just read it for what it says, it's the whole world. Mm-hmm. And because of that interpretive lens that you have over it, you have to have the war. You have to have that. And all of a sudden, now we got this paradox. And Michael, you called it the other day when we were talking about it. You called it the Prince of Peace paradox. Mm-hmm. Because the Prince of Peace is going to come. He's going to bring peace. But in order to have peace, they still are looking for the 3.5 years of war. Mm-hmm. So how do you have peace and war simultaneously when the Prince of Peace is marked by a war? But if you take away the interpretive lens of that, that's something that has to happen. And you read the Torah for what it says is that those years are cut off.
Yeah. And I mean, that really shows that there's a interpretive lens over the 3 years as well, because I mean, folks, the 3 years that was there, it doesn't have anything to do with the coming of Christ. That was supposed to be apart from the coming of Christ and salvation. If the 3 years, that's judgment on the whole world. That's the annihilation of everyone and everything.
Yeah,
that's not, there's, you know, and that's, what all these three Abrahamic religions are searching for. You know, Islam is looking for a return of Christ as much as Judaism and Christianity are. Mm-hmm. And all these guys that are waging wars with the expectation that Christ, this is going to bring back the, this is going to usher in the second coming of Christ.
Yeah.
Folks, I got news for you. Nobody's coming out alive from that. Mm-hmm. If that 3 years hasn't been cut off and that's your expectation, where nobody's making it out of that alive. Nobody's coming out on top.
That's what the prophecy says, and that's what Revelation reveals.
Mm.
And is that 3.5 years. And man, I tell you, we went into it in the research on Revelation. I think we almost had to go back and redo Revelation again, because we saw this 3.5 years so much clearer after we did the book of Revelation. But it is so definitive as to what point. And it says that the Messiah is cut off. In 3.5 years into the last seven, Messiah is cut off. And but the problem that the Jews have is that it says that the sacrifice would cease. Well, the sacrifice ceases because it's no longer necessary, not because it is physically not taking place.
Mm-hmm.
It ceases because there is no sacrifice anymore. That's what Hebrews teaches us so clearly, is that it's once and for all sacrifice. So as we look at this this time, and I tell you, every time that either one of you say this, it just rings in me. So, and then you just read through it again about the collective nature of us being that temple, that body. We are Jerusalem. We are Israel. Mm-hmm. We are these things. And when it becomes personal, it'll kill you.
Yeah.
I just had another thought. So, in other words, if there's an expectation of the second coming or a third coming of Christ, whatever, in these last 3 years, then you're acknowledging, you're declaring that the Messiah was not cut off in the first place.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. And your expectation is of war. Mm-hmm. And listen to this, guys. At that point, peace becomes the enemy of your spirituality.
Wow.
Wow.
And then peace becomes a threat to prophecy.
Peace becomes a threat to prophecy. Peace becomes a threat to identity. And how does the Prince of Peace cause all of this for the last 2,000 years?
Right.
He didn't. Mm. It's the interpretive layers about it from Judaism and from Christianity and also from Islam as of 1,500 years ago. So all of these are these horrible, horrible. It's shocking once you get into this. So a lot of people just want to find out enough to where, and we've had one of the reasons that we don't have the support that we should have. It's not because we haven't helped tens of thousands of people around the world. It's because they were so bound in religion that once they found out that they were free enough to just walk away, they just said, adios, I'm out of here. I've actually had them come up and tell me that in meetings. Mm.
Yeah.
Michael, I've got all I need. I found out I'm free. All of it's garbage. I don't need any. I've got the gospel and I'm going to go live my life. Goodbye.
Mm.
And that's exactly what they've done. And many people, they don't become supporters of the gospel revolution. We become the catalyst for them to go live their lives. Mm. And I cannot stand back and say I'm disappointed in that. Now, the thing that I am disappointed about is that they look at what we've learned since they chose to live their lives. Now, I know that what I've learned since they made their departure has enhanced my life, and the things that I've experienced about the gospel continues to enhance that many, many times over. So that's where my heartache is. It's not for the fact that they found the peace to make the move. I don't know how damaged they were, but I can tell you, you've got to be pretty damaged that when the thing that makes you free, the gospel of grace and peace, makes you free for the first time in your life, that you don't even want to see a Bible anymore. You want to go live your life. You've been pretty damaged by Christianity.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All of this, then what is the, if we were to just read, what would the answer be to what is the expectation when Messiah shows up? And as we were studying the other day, we came across a chapter in Isaiah 40, and we're going to not interpret it. We'll just read it.
Let's do it.
All right. Here's Isaiah 40. We'll just read it. We won't interpret it. Just read it. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from YHWH's hand double for all her sin.
Mm. Daniel, I was looking at that earlier when you brought our attention to that. Mm. And that word, double, actually, the definition of it is a duplicate.
Wow.
And if you read it in context, it is folding in that someone has become the sin for you.
Mm, wow. He who knew no sin became sin.
And that's exactly that. And the word double here, now it is translated as double, and it's only used about four times in the entire Hebrew text. But you can see where that it is, that particular term is a duplication. You've received a duplication.
Wow.
That's awesome. You know, and the big thing that stood out to me, and I remember the Gaither Gospel Band, our quartet, they sang the song that the war has ended, the war is over.
I love that
such
song.
Until they get to the last verse.
I know.
Because the last verse is, then he's coming on the cloud and coming back. But the picture that his coming comes with is war, you know, that he's going to wreak war on the earth, because that's the gospel of Christianity. Is that the Prince of Peace, he must have left something unaccomplished at the cross, that he's got to come back again to finish it. That the Prince of Peace, when he comes, he's going to come with war in his hand.
Yeah.
Well, if we take the interpretation off, what does the prophecy say? Comfort. Yeah. Yes, comfort my people, for her warfare has ended.
And that's when peace becomes an enemy to your destination.
Wow. Wow, wow, wow.
Mm-mm-mm. Yeah.
And which religion has missed this declaration that the war is over? All of them.
Yep.
They've all missed it.
Obviously.
Mm. Yeah, I just, I can't even imagine the cognitive dissonance of making, on one hand, making a declaration that the war is over, and then on the other hand, declaring that Christ is coming back to wage war.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And call him the Prince of Peace all at the same time.
Yeah. Yep. That's an interpretive layer.
Yeah, exactly.
But if the Prince of Peace is truly the Prince of Peace, if the expectation is that when Messiah comes, the war is ended, peace is on earth, as Daniel said, it's an end of sin. Here he says a double. He who knew no sin became sin, that we would become the righteousness of God. If the end of sin is the marker of the Prince of Peace, mm-hmm. if peace between God and all men is the marker of the Prince of Peace, and the 3.5 years, 3.5 weeks of judgment by Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks is cut off, if that is all the marker and the expectation of when Messiah shows up, then the gospel that we preach here at the Gospel Revolution is the true gospel, because Christ fulfilled all of that. It is death, it is burial, and it is resurrection. It's not something that's yet to happen. It's not something that we're waiting for. The 70 weeks of Daniel isn't on pause. We haven't gone and told our synagogues to stop counting because the days have come and passed. We're here to say it was done 2,000 years ago. The Prince of Peace was here, and he left nothing unaccomplished. All of the world is at peace with God. And once we realize that, once we understand that, then perhaps we'll be at peace with ourselves.
You know, if you look over the history, the only denominations that have become productive parts of society, if they're productive at all, the only ones that have become a productive parts of society are those who have relinquished trying to figure out when. Mm. And they just become nice groups to hang around with, you know, just, you know, Presbyterians and gosh, the list could go on and on and on. And most of them have relinquished that finding the date. And but there's always going to be those looking for the date. And those are the ones that have the greatest judgment and condemnation wrapped into
Jesus.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I remember when the blood moons of 2015, the four lunar eclipses that were taking place that year, and were you guys remember those prophecies going all throughout the Christian world?
Yep.
And I was sitting there in the living room with my parents, and they were listening to a teaching, and I was in the chair strumming Black Sabbath on my guitar because I just started learning the guitar.
They didn't realize the devil was in the room.
And my father looked over to me and he said, "Son, I would hate for you to miss out on the rapture."
Wow. So he did know the devil was in the room.
So my question is, did you get in line or did you shut up?
No, I just went to the other room.
I don't want to get caught in an updraft here or anything.
Oh, that's funny. Mm.
And thank God it's funny, you know?
Yeah. Yep.
There is no conclusion to that that's good except funny.
Mm. Yeah.
If it's anything else but funny, you come out of it with the wrong thing.
Yep. Yep. Good Lord. So we have today much of religion trying to reclaim 3.5 years that were cut off. And here we're here to declare peace, peace, peace. Shalom, everybody.
Yes. Oh, my God. Yeah, the power of these prophets. And that's certainly, I mean, we just focused in on chapter 40. I mean, it's chapter after chapter after chapter. Chapter 52, 53, 54 of the very same of Isaiah. And how many Psalms? And goodness, Zechariah and all the way through. And the interesting thing that we're doing so much research, folks, it's just, we don't get all of it to you. It's just not possible. But we are trying, and we try to remember where we left off and pick up. And but the 400 years of silence, you know, I only heard about that once or twice during my first 20 years involved in Christianity, about the 400 years of silence from Malachi to John. And the very last prophecy is speaking of John. And then the next time you hear a voice is the voice of one crying in the wilderness in the book of John. Mm. That was the last prophecy, was about the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And then the next manifestation, next thing that they experience is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So, but you got to realize that this framework of that 400 years before John was when Judaism developed an entire structure to replace the absence of God, not to proclaim the presence of God, but to fill the absence of. And so here they are. And then, of course, their great hope, they were still studying and looking, and they still all knew the dates. But boy, that interpretive layer, isn't it amazing? They knew the day.
Yeah.
And they knew those last prophecies. So there was nothing to clutter the scene for 400 years. Not one thing to clutter the atmosphere, the waves, the the whole vibe or anything. Nothing cluttered it. They knew when the last one was, and they knew what to look for. And that's why they started asking him, are you the one? Because and you know, I also looked in on that word wilderness, and it just does not mean, that does not just mean a physical wilderness. It means a spiritual wilderness, a knowledge wilderness. It is that's what John started speaking into. And that entire wilderness was, let me say it, created by Judaism.
And you know, we want to, when we're coming to you in the fall with the conference, there's so many great things that are happening. But when we talk about the expectation that they had when Messiah showed up, just like Michael was talking about, there was a group of people who had Paleo Hebrew for their scripture. And in that scripture, what Paleo Hebrew gives you is an image. It's when you read it, when you see it, you see, you have a vision of it. And when they read that about Christ, they had a vision. They could see it. They knew the detail. It was like a movie playing before their eyes, because that was how it was written. It was written in picture, and that picture told the story. And what happened through history, which we'll open up that in much detail as we come in the fall. What happened is they took away that language. They took away that script and replaced it with a different type of text that didn't have the picture. And now that's why oral tradition became so valuable and so important, is because they took the picture away.
Took the pictures away. And our conference has been titled now for over 2 months, our fall conference, Walking Through Samaria. And oh my gosh. And what Daniel is sharing with you right now, it is so powerful. I hope that you really are able to wrap your head around it, that as we've shared with you about these interpretive layers and the 400 years of silence and all of that, you know that during those 400 years of silence, during those 400 years, there was a place called Samaria who still had the Paleo Hebrew. And so when without the interpretive layers, without the new script, without the new definitions, with what the Pharisees were saying it all meant, all Jesus did is walk across a border to where that none of these things that the Pharisees said was even considered by these people. He walks across a border, meets a woman at Jacob's well, has a brief conversation, and before the afternoon is out, not only her, but everybody in the town knows that the Messiah is here.
Wow.
So what we're going to do in the fall conference is show you why that this walk through Samaria. We've all got to walk through Samaria, folks. Everybody needs to take their walk through Samaria. And we're going to take you with, we're going to join hands with you, and we're going to walk through Samaria together. And we're going to see what the Samaritans saw. We're going to see what Christ saw when he saw the Samaritans. We're going to see Jacob's well. We're going to see most of the major biblical events in the Hebrew text happened in Samaria.
Is it September yet?
I know. So we're going to be taking all of those events from the Hebrew text and show you why the Samaritans could see him. We'll be letting the scriptures speak for themselves. And it's going to be all three of us. We're working Ethan into this fall conference. And goodness gracious, we don't feel like we could do it without him anymore. So this walking through Samaria is, goodness gracious, I want to do it now. Leave us on, Daniel. I'm stuck.
Yeah, well, I think just to surmise what we talked about today is there was an expectation for when Messiah showed up. And that expectation was different based on the group that you were a part of. And you had a Jewish perspective, which evolved into Christianity, which evolved into Islam. You had these different perspectives, and those are still even active today, because there is a expectation about what it's going to look like when he shows up, and they haven't seen that expectation yet, so therefore he hasn't shown up. Or for Christianity, who knows that he showed up, he's got to come back and finish what he didn't finish the first time he was here. Or the other option is we can go to the Hebrew scriptures, we can read them for what they say, not try to interpret them and say, well, this means that or this means this, just read them for what they say, and then we can see the Prince of Peace. And with that, just like the wise men who came from the East, we can say, where is this Christ? And now we can see it, that we're looking back in history. We can say, yeah, he was here. The Prince of Peace was here. He did exactly what he said he would do. He ended the war. He ended sin exactly as the prophecy said. He cut off the 3.5 years of judgment that would have been the annihilation of every man, woman, boy, and girl. And what he did instead is he funneled them all into himself and he brought peace. He brought peace to the whole world.
Yeah. And I choose the latter option. I don't want to go back to the expectation, because an expectation requires you to get your personal temple in line.
Yep.
And judge everybody around you as to whether or not they are participating in your journey.
Yep. Mm. And they either line up with your expectation, and then you start dictating how they should be getting their temple in order, how they should be walking their walk, how they should be discipled, or they're just written off altogether.
They are they are enemies.
Yeah.
They are enemies.
Mm. And as all of us know, a friend can become an enemy in an instant.
One instant. Oh my gosh. It happens even in marriages. So.
Mm-hmm. Oh yeah. Unequally yoked.
Yeah.
That's funny. Again, that's funny. And so it is. We must leave you, family and friends. If you'd like to know anything about the Gospel Revolution, or you want to make that big pledge today, then call our office on
832-318-9339.
And speak to us about how you want to participate. Or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the donate link. You can find us on your favorite social media network, Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube. Please be sure to hit that subscribe, share, and like button on whatever platform you're listening. Now it's a good night, and I love you, from Daniel Rouse in the frozen tundra.
Well, if Daniel loves you, I love you too. So, especially when we're trying to get money out of you, we're going to love you a whole lot right now.
Oh,
yeah. folks, we really do love you. That's why we do this. The things that you heard on this show, I think, can repair decades of damage that was done. I think I watched it take place right here in this screen with the three of us, when the reality of this incredible thing is that what us being the temple of God actually is scripturally, not what others have written about. And I know that's a big jump for a lot of you, but I think you feel the freedom from that. And that's what we were here to do today, is to help you to cleanse ourselves, to get ourselves. My gosh, we get so much going in our heads, and it's like we got to get on here and get it out just so that we can function. But the goal is so that you can experience a degree of freedom that maybe you've never had before, because as Ethan was sharing with us earlier, just between us, it's an ongoing moment by moment process of, if he were to give testimony, you'd have to give thousands and on an ongoing basis, because it's all internal what's happening. And it's so very powerful. We love you. Don't forget, please, we are going to raise this $2,000 a month, and we're going to get everybody confessing and praying. And
amen, brother.
Oh, Lord, I can't even do it and get by with it. But we're going to make this goal. And any devils that get in our way, they're just going to have to move.
Well.
What are you going to say now, Ethan?
You know what? I yearn for you guys.
Now I feel yearned for. So.
Yeah, top that.
Oh, you weren't talking about me. Oh, okay. I thought you were talking about me and Daniel. I didn't know.
No, I'm talking about the people that write the checks.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
I yearn for those.
He's 24. Remember, guys.
Well, it's good night from this 24-year-old here in the great city south of the border.
Mm-hmm.
And we sure hope you enjoyed today's PowerCast. And remember, we'll be here to do the same thing all over again next week, only
better.
Since you're knocking on the door, you're begging to come in, yeah. Unaware that all the wild has been knocking from within. You are the love you see. A perfect yet unique, righteous, holy, yeah. When you're lost and alone, staring at the unknown, at least words be the cause that guides you back home. We are one. You gotta be nothing to complete. It's not a thing that you need, you're the love. Just remember to breathe and take a second off. Look, I'm just trying to remind you that you're perfectly divine, flawlessly designed.
Deconstructing religion and barbecuing the sacred cows of Christianity before your very eyes. You are listening to
The Gospel Revolution.